If somebody was to ask you later today where you were this morning, how would you reply? You would probably say, I went to church. Or if you met someone at the co-op gas station and they asked you where Pinawa Alliance Church was, you would likely give them directions to this building. But both of those answers reflect how the term church is generally understood. But both of them are actually inaccurate. Today we're going to look at the fourth foundational truth that we embrace, the people of God. Let me remind you of the first three. The first of them is that we believe in the existence of God, or we embrace the existence of God. That truth is foundational to all that follows, because all of them are derivative of our belief in God. The second is we embrace the Word of God, God's written Word, His message to us. It provides us with detail about God and His plan for His creation. It tells about humanity's greatest need and God's provision to meet that need. The Word of God tells us what to believe and how to behave. Remove the Word of God, which is the Bible, and we would be among the multitudes that have come up with endless opinions on how to relate to God and about God Himself. We would be among those who fashioned idols of wood and stone and metal and bowed down to those lifeless idols, or we would settle for putting ourselves in God's place, which people increasingly do. It's from the Word of God that we uncover the third foundational truth, that we embrace the Son of God. Our belief in Jesus Christ is central to who we are. It shapes our lives. Jesus Christ is God's gift to us for salvation from our sins. It unveils for us how we might please God and how we might experience an abundant life. And that leads to the fourth foundational truth, that we embrace the people of God, or the church. And perhaps the place to begin on that particular topic is with the question of what is the church. The church isn't a building. It's not a location. Nor is the church a religious meeting. But rather, the church is a specific and a very specific and special group of people, followers of Christ. The church consists of people whom the Bible describes as saints. It consists of those who have concluded that they are sinners, that they fell short of the glory of God, and that they've received forgiveness from Jesus Christ and are depending upon Him for their salvation from their sins, for the gift of eternal life. Most identify the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as the inception of the church. It was on the day of Pentecost that Jesus fulfilled His promise to send the Holy Spirit. And it was accompanied by a noise like a rushing wind, and tongues of fire rested on Jesus' disciples. And then they were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages. Languages they had never learned. The languages of the people had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost, and who would hear the gospel in their own language. The crowds, as they saw the supernatural demonstrations of the Holy Spirit's arrival, asked, "What shall we do?" To which Peter replied, we're told his answer in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Peter went on, we're told in verses 40 and 41, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, Save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." About 3,000 became followers of Jesus Christ, that they were added to that group that had already existed. Some 3,000 agreed that they were sinners who needed to be saved. They followed Jesus. They followed Peter's instruction and repented of their sins and were baptized. They were born again. They were made alive in Christ. Their whole world changed, not just in terms of their relationship with the Lord and who they were, but it changed externally as well. Some likely lost their livelihood, as it's quite probable that some of that group were engaged in activities that were incompatible with their new relationship with Jesus. Some would have been rejected by family and friends and their community. Some were undoubtedly expelled from synagogues and their previous faith community that had been central to their lives. You think of the upheaval that took place in that group of 3,000 and the thousands of others in the following days that would come to know the Lord. In the following days, a cohesiveness developed among this growing body of believers, and it quickly became apparent what had become important to them. It's summed up in Acts 2:42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. In this verse are four of the six foundational truths that we embrace, and of course, implicit is also their belief in God. None of them had any doubt about God. The first one mentioned in Acts 2:42 is that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. The apostles unfolded for them a New Testament understanding of the Old Testament and declared the truths that would become central to the New Testament. The apostles' teaching can be summed up in our context as the Word of God. They uncompromisingly held to the gospel and its message of redemption through Jesus. They laid hold of the Word of God, which instructed them how to lead a radically different life from what they had done in the past. How to relate not only to those who didn't share their beliefs, but in many cases, how to relate to those who opposed them and who retaliated against them. Acts 2:42 makes the centrality of Jesus Christ very clear. And so they were told here in Acts 2:42 that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which most agree is a reference to communion, to communion, where they remembered Jesus' death for their sins, as well as anticipating the day that Jesus would return. Thus they uncompromisingly held to the Son of God, a foundational truth for them, to Jesus Christ. They were Christ-centered. I skipped over the devotion of those first century believers, which is listed second, the one that we're going to focus on today. And it's this one, that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The word fellowship in the ESV is a word that many of you will recognize. It's the Greek word koinonia. It describes the nature of the relationship among believers, their interaction with and their support for, how they cared for one another, their dependence on one another, and their accountability to each other. It was a relationship that was anything but superficial or shallow or distant or independent. It was a relationship with depth and dependence and durability, one that was able to go the distance. It was very much of an interdependent relationship that existed among those first century believers, one where they counted on one another. The word koinonia not only described how they functioned in a relationship with one another, but it also defined who they were. Now, I know I've commented on the grammar of this verse in the past, but because of its importance, not only in correctly understanding what this verse says, but also in choosing a Bible, let me repeat it. In verse 42 of Acts 2, the Greek word koinonia is a noun, not a verb, which is a point that's worth noting the fact that it's a noun. And it's preceded by the definite article the. And that little word makes quite a bit of difference in how to understand not just koinonia, but all the rest of those that are listed in this verse as well. As a result of the definite article being included here, in the ESV or the 1984 edition of the NIV, in both of those, they correctly translate the Greek words which are actually there. And they translate it this way: they devoted themselves to the fellowship. The wording is the very same in relationship to the word fellowship or koinonia as it is for the apostles' teaching and the breaking of bread and the prayers. Each is preceded by the definite article. It's unfortunate that some English translations have, for some unknown reason, eliminated the definite article before the word fellowship because of its significance and the meaning that it then provides. And by deleting the definite article, it distorts the understanding of this verse because of the absence of the word the. One is inclined to understand this not as a noun, which it is, meaning a group of people, but rather as a verb, an activity that is often described as fellowshipping with one another. And that's how it's translated or rendered in some of the English translations. The current NIV edition, for example, including the NIV Reader's Edition, and surprisingly the New American Standard Bible, which is usually known for its word-for-word translation, also dismissed the definite article there, as has the New Living Translation, and the Living Bible paraphrases. That paraphrase not only eliminated the definite article, but the word fellowship as well. They're all gone. The point of all of this is this, that Acts 2:42 isn't focusing on one of the functions of the early Christians. In other words, what they did, but rather who they were. The fellowship, a term that is often used to describe the fellowship of believers, so that it would be common for people to refer to this body here as the fellowship, or other congregations of the Lord, that they are the fellowship. And that's precisely what this word means here in Acts 2:42, and changed, the understanding of changes whether that definite article is there and whether a person understands it as a noun or a verb. Now, that doesn't negate that the New Testament church fellowshiped with one another. They did. It's described in verse 46 of Acts 2. But that isn't what's being addressed in verse 42. The implications in this verse highlight the importance of being very discerning when choosing a Bible as your primary Bible. The more word-to-word translation that one can get, the more likely it is that we are going to grasp what the intended meaning was when it was written, without the translator's bias and distortion and just the whole process of translation brings in a degree of bias. And so it's impossible to eliminate all of it. So some of it's going to be there. It is this group that the followers of Christ were devoted to, the fellowship, to those whom Jesus Christ had saved and others who would be added to the fellowship in the following days, extending all the way till today. It's that group, the believers, that they were devoted to. And that fellowship would very quickly become identified as the church. One of their early references to the church is found in Acts 5:11, where the reaction to the death of Ananias and Sapphira is described this way, verse 11. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. So already this body of believers is seen as the church. There are 109 uses of the word church or churches in the ESV, and some translations might render it a little bit different on some cases, but in the NIV there's 109 of them. On a few occasions, the term church refers to the universal church, which encompasses all believers, not just those who are living, but those who are dead, have gone to heaven. So a universal use of the word church. Sometimes the term church is used to encompass all followers of Christ on earth, collectively referring to all Christians who are physically alive. But most of the uses are either of a specific local assembly of believers. In fact, that's the predominant use of the word church in the New Testament. And sometimes it's used as a group of local churches generally in a specific area. So to answer the question of what is the church, or perhaps more accurately, is who is the church? It consists of followers of Christ, people who have been saved, those who are trusting in Jesus Christ for their salvation and are seeking to please Him. Sometimes the church assembles in the weekly gathering of the church, like we are doing right here, right now. Sometimes a few meet in small groups. Or we see the church in action as they interact with one another and care for one another. Sometimes we see the broader use of the term church when it refers to several local congregations or fellowships that team together or partner together. That was the case as people from many different fellowships this past Thursday gathered to remember the life of a dear saint and friend of Beverly's and mine. We knew him and his wife from the time that we pastored the church in Brandon. I doubt that any of you know who he is. His name was Larry Jentz. He had pastored a couple of churches in northern Alberta years ago, and thereafter moved to Germany, where he and his wife Krista served there. He was an evangelist with the Jan team, if any of you remember the Jan team, and ministered primarily in German-speaking parts of Europe. In later years, after he returned to Canada, he and his wife Krista regularly traveled back to Russia, where they were active in training pastors and church leaders in a Bible school that had been established there after the wall came down and all of that. And since our days in Brandon, and it was during this time that they had come back from Canada and were ministering generally in Russia, that we got to know them. Since our days in Brandon, they moved to Oak Bank, where they traveled to more than every second Sunday, where Larry preached in a German-speaking congregation there until he was 85. And one day it came to an end, I was told, when he fainted one Sunday. But till 85. He loved the Lord. He was intentional in serving Him and living his life for the Lord. Intentional to the very end, he sought to tell people about salvation through Jesus Christ. It was in his heart. It was who he was to share the gospel of salvation. Who Larry was and the Lord that he served was very evident through the 2.5-hour service. A lengthy funeral, it sure is different than those in the obituaries where we read, well, there'll be no service held and all those kind of things. It was a 2.5-hour service that was rich with meaning, and I didn't see anybody looking at their watches throughout it. Larry's wife, Krista, summed it up this way when she told me, "Well, I have tears in my eyes. I have joy in my heart." On Thursday, the church gathered from near and far because so many people knew Larry and came to pay tribute to God who had sustained and cared for him and for Krista throughout their lives and cared for one of his choice people and paid tribute, of course, to Larry as well as much of his history was recounted. And the way in which the Lord cared for them throughout these years. And today their son, who was an associate of mine when I was the pastor in Brandon, continues to serve the Lord. And two of Larry's grandchildren are, one is serving as a missionary in Mexico and another in a church in BC. So the legacy continues to go on and just rich, people in terms of their service for the church and the church's regard for them. The common denominator to all the ways in which church is used in the Bible is identity with Jesus Christ. And it's through Jesus Christ that his followers are integrally connected with one another and accountable to one another. And wherever it is possible to identify in local fellowships of believers. The local church consists of believers in an interdependent relationship with one another in a specific locality. It's neither an independent relationship where people independently choose how to live, nor is it a dependent relationship where somebody else looks after their every wish and want, but rather it is an interdependent relationship that they are a part of. In a couple of weeks, I'll unfold some of what that relationship, how that unfolds and what it means and all those kind of things, but we'll say more on what the church is on that topic today. What the church is and the nature of the relationship with one another becomes clear when we consider the second part here. Whose church is it? Absolutely important to understand the answer to this question of whose church is it. The first reference to the word church was at Caesarea Philippi at the base of Mount Hermon in northern Israel. It was there where Jesus asked his disciples, recorded for us in Matthew 16, verse 15, when he asked, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said this, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus replied, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." On the truth that Peter expressed there, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, on that truth, the church would be built, and the gates of hell would not be able to withstand the advance of the church. And history has proven that to be the case, that all of these forces of evil have not held back the church from continuing to grow and expand. There's no doubt then about whose church it is. Jesus designed it, including a plan for how it is to function, how people are to relate to one another. He instituted his church on the day of Pentecost, and he cares for it, and one day he will gather it onto himself. A reason so many settle for the church being reduced to a building or to a weekly meeting which all too many consider optional, and it becomes little more than a box to check off if they were there or not, is because of a lack of understanding as to whose church it is and the implications of that. Paul's first prayer for the Ephesian believers is found in verses 15 to 23 of Ephesians 1, and it offers some helpful insight to us. The passage records Paul's prayer for the saints, for those whose faith was in Jesus Christ and who displayed their love for one another. And he prayed that they would know the Lord better. And to that end, he asked that the eyes of their hearts would be opened, expanded, that they would see. What a vivid picture that is, that the eyes of people's hearts would be enlightened, and that they would be able to see with them. And he prayed that they would see these three what's as they are translated or they're introduced in the ESV. Unfortunately, all translations don't include that word what. There doesn't change at all what follows after it all. But in the ESV, there are three what's, so let me introduce them to you with those three what's. The first one is what is the hope to which he has called you? That's one of Paul's prayers for the church then, and would be a prayer for the church today, that we might understand what is the hope to which he has called us, what's his goal for us. And that goal can be summed up that we might become Christ-like, that we might become more and more like Jesus, that we might become mature followers of Jesus. That's God's vision for us. That's God's plan for us. Jesus established his church such that could happen. Both the body of believers that are linked together and how that body of believers would function. Allow this objective that Jesus has for his church, that we become like him, that we become Christ-like, that we become mature followers of him. Let that objective that he has for the church penetrate deeply into your heart and soul. Etch it there with indelible ink. And may that objective then, that God has for us as a church, may that determine our priorities and our values and our passions and how we use our three T's, our time and our talents and our treasures. This is absolutely critical that we understand the goal that God has for us, that we might know the hope for which He has called us. The second of these three what's is, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? Verse 18 of Ephesians 1. Note what this verse doesn't say, first of all. It's not talking about our inheritance, what we're going to inherit. That's spoken about earlier in the chapter as our inheritance comes up. This isn't our inheritance, but this is God's inheritance. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Realize this, that we, the church, individually and collectively, are God's glorious inheritance. It is like God is looking over the banister of heaven. Just get that picture there. That God is looking over the banister of heaven, joyfully watching followers of Christ, you and me, become Christ-like. And watching us seek to please Him and draw His enabling power to enable us to become Christ-like, and watching us navigate through the challenges of life, dealing with how to live in a fallen world. And God is celebrating every victory that we have. He's watching us function in this interdependent relationship that we have with one another. Sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes we have clashes and all of that. And He's watching whether we will look to Him and how to address those kind of clashes and difficulties and how to understand this and how to understand that and how to apply this and how to apply that. And God is eagerly waiting for us to make our entrance into heaven, where He's going to welcome us with outstretched arms. Perhaps think of it this way. He's like a parent that's watching his children grow and develop, discovering His promises, discovering the provisions that He has made in order that we might become who He has created us to be. That's what's going on. It's so important to understand that truth as well, that we are God's inheritance. And the third what is, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe? Verse 19. This third what turns our attention to the ingredient which is critical for God's goal to be realized. The immeasurable greatness of His power. That's what we need. That's what's essential. That's what's critical in order for us to become what He envisions us to become and to do what He envisions us to do. It's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. It's the same power that placed Him on that seat at the right hand of His Father, where we're told in verse 21 that He's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. He's above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It's that kind of power that's available to followers of Christ, available to us individually and collectively as the church, as we follow Him, as we be what He calls us to be and live in the manner that He's called us to live. Paul continued in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church. The church is not an invention of humans. The church isn't a means to enslave or coerce people. The church is Jesus' institution over which He is the head. That's what the Bible says. That's what we learn from God's Word. That the church is Christ's idea. It's summed up in verses 22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him His head over all things to the church, which is His body. The fullness of Him who fills all in all. Followers of Christ are His body. That's the image of who we are. That's the picture. That's what we need to glean from all of this. There is no thought or suggestion or implication of followers of Christ independently marching to their own drumbeat, coming and going as they feel like it, or as the Spirit moves them, and unfortunately, all too often, the Spirit that's moving them is their Spirit, not the Holy Spirit. A growing number believe that being a part of the church is optional, and that God's okay with that, that whether they participate or whether they don't, whether they come or whether they go. I could have included statistics and results from the survey that I mentioned in the last couple of weeks that highlight this alarming trend. It's just unbelievable the number who are abandoning the church, thinking they don't need the church. Remember what and who the church is, the body of Christ. It's His institution. And we're given considerable direction, some of which I'll look at in a couple of weeks, considerable direction in the New Testament as to how the church is to function. Jesus didn't just say, here's the church, and then say, figure it out on your own and do whatever you feel like doing and come up with the best idea that you can. But rather, He gave considerable direction on how the church is to function, what our relationship is, and how we're to relate to one another, and so on. When we grasp whose church it is, that it's the body of Christ, it begins to shape our relationship to Him and His church. The physical body is a metaphor used in Scripture to help us understand our role and our relationship in the church. Imagine this, if you will. Imagine if we were to decide, after we see how well some can perform without arms, and we saw some of that in the Special Olympics of just the unbelievable ability that people have, that if after we watched how some can perform without arms, then we don't need our arms. And so we had them amputated. Or after seeing how some can function without legs, we had them amputated. Or that we become so intrigued with how some blind people can navigate around that we would be rendered blind. It doesn't take any imagination at all to know that to do any of those things would impair the functioning of our physical bodies. That we wouldn't be able to function as easily as we used to. When professing Christians who could participate in a local church choose not to, it's like individuals amputating parts of their bodies. It's good for us to grasp that. That's the effect on the body of Christ. That's the effect on Christ's church. And there's also effect on the watching world. And there's also an effect on the individuals who choose that course of action. In other words, it's a lose-lose result. And further, perhaps most importantly, that God grieves. As God watches that kind of stuff happen, and He looks over the banister of heaven, it must be with grief in His eyes. When that happens, it's like taking a stick in a defiant rebellion and poking it in God's eyes. And I know that's a powerful image. And it doesn't just apply to this topic, but it does apply to this topic. It's like people saying no to Jesus and no to His church and adding in defiance, I'll do it my way, thank you very much. It's not surprising that in countries where freedom of religion is restricted, or as is often the case where Christian freedom is restricted, and Christians are persecuted sometimes in the most horrific of ways, many of them giving up our lives. Every year, thousands give up their life because of, for no other reason than that they know Jesus. It is in those situations where followers of Christ most value the church. And they long to be a tangible part of an interdependent relationship with fellow believers. For them, though, despite Christ's design for His church, it can't be carried out because of the hatred from the kingdom of darkness in those countries. But in our country, where there are few limitations on Christian gatherings and or on openly declaring our beliefs, the kingdom of darkness has succeeded in deceiving professing Christians into thinking that they don't need the church, as they reject His design for the church and claim to be smarter than He is. Let's never forget whose church it is and what our relationship and our part in the church is, and that God has a design for the church. The image of His church in Scripture is the display of God's power as lives are transformed and followers of Christ function in an interdependent relationship with one another according to His design, as best as they are able to do that. The first century followers of Christ got it right. They realized that they would never become what Christ intended them to be, nor would others become what He intended them to be, by acting independently and rejecting Christ's structure and His means to succeed. They pressed forward in reliance upon Him as they followed the Word of God and the Son of God and united with one another. They embraced the foundational truth of the people of God. They embraced Christ's church, the body. The church isn't a building, nor is it reduced down to a weekly gathering. But the church is an interdependent group of believers in Jesus Christ who constitute His body and who follow His pattern for their transformational growth towards Christ's likeness and that of others. And in so doing, they bring glory to God. That's our objective, isn't it? That we might glorify God in all that we do. The church isn't a building, nor is it reduced down to a weekly gathering. But the church is an interdependent group of believers in Jesus Christ who constitute His body and who follow His pattern for their transformational growth towards Christ-likeness and that of others. And in so doing, they glorify God. Father, thank You so much for Your Word, for the truths that are found in Scripture, that we can extract from Scripture. And oh, Father, we pray that we will be people that just desire to walk with You, to live in a manner that pleases You, to be directed by Your Word in what that ought to look like. And oh, Father, there are places where we do well and there are places where we don't do well, not just on this topic, but in others as well. But, oh, Father, give us submissive spirits to what You want us to be. May we recognize more fully what and who the church is. And may we desire, Lord, from Your Word to understand how we should function. Oh, may this be a topic that we reflect on and ponder on and understand how we might best apply it in our day, in our setting, for Your glory. For we do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.